In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Word of God says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is theonoustos, it is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, that is, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the inspired Word, and how we pray that tonight somehow the Word of God will become more precious to us than it has ever been. How we pray that we shall realize what a treasure we hold in our hand. Be with us. Give us the sense of Thy Spirit, and may the Word of God minister to us as it is applied by the Spirit of God in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In our last message, we said that the threefold designation of Scripture as inspired, as infallible, as inerrant is implicit in the basic thesis of biblical authority. And we affirmed our conviction once again that the Word of God is a seamless garment, and that the original autograph was inerrant and infallible, and that such a view of the original Scripture is the only view that is consistent with the nature of God as He is revealed to us in the Word of God. Titus 1:2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie hath promised. And I agree with Dr. Lindzel that we cannot dismiss the questions that the critics have raised about errors in the Word of God with just a casual wave of the hand. But on the other hand, I do not think that problems arise that constitute a real threat to biblical infallibility, nor do I think there are any that are insoluble. In other words, that cannot be solved. Now, this does not mean that I, for example, can provide a ready solution for every datum that's raised by those who oppose inerrancy. I can only say that a multitude of what formerly were so-called errors or difficulties have been solved, have been explained, so that the detractors have had to backwater time and time again. But as each apparent discrepancy is resolved, another objection is raised. So we need never think that we can answer all the objectors. And I think it's very well for us to keep in mind that only a very, very small portion of the so-called errors currently being proposed against the infallible, inerrant Word are of recent vintage. As a matter of fact, most of the ancient infidels have gone over all of these supposed mistakes and errors. You will, of course, immediately recall Tom Paine's book, in which he espoused all the errors that were in the Bible in his book, The Age of Reason. And certainly all of these have been dealt with long ago by classical commentators on the Holy Scriptures, men who offered, for the most part, satisfying and reasonable solutions to some of the so-called mistakes and errors and difficulties. Indeed, historical evidence dissipated a great many of them, as we shall see in a moment. And by the way, in case you're interested, the great classical work on this subject was written by John W. Halley, H-A-L-E-Y, and the title of the book is Alleged Discrepancies in the Bible. It is a fine book. It was published, first of all, in 1874, so it's certainly not new. It was, interestingly, reprinted in 1951. It's an exhaustive work. It has great dignity. It covers the field, I think, very well. And it is my humble conviction that the destructive critics have not yet been able to produce a single error or discrepancy which cannot be reasonably explained, though we may not have the immediate solution in this particular moment. In other words, there is nothing to indicate the impossibility of an eventual solution. As said, my friend Dr. Criswell, as a result of the factual truths that are being unearthed concerning this marvelous book, a critic with a rash misjudgment to announce indubitable error in the Word of God ought to leave himself plenty of room to retreat. He had better be infallible himself or face certain humiliation. I read where in A.D. 1800, the French Institute in Paris issued a list of 82 errors in the Bible which they believed would destroy Christianity. Something like Tom Paine's Age of Reason. Today, not one of those so-called errors is received as such, for with new discoveries, most of the 82 so-called difficulties and discrepancies have been cleared away. I think that we ought to take the time to make a distinction here between a difficulty not yet solved and an obvious error, a mistake. Errors, we believe, are utterly inconsistent with an infallible, inerrant Bible, but difficulties are not. Consider, for example, the testimony of two scholarly men of God that I have read extensively and admire very, very much, Dr. B.H. Carroll and Dr. R.A. Torrey. Dr. Carroll said that he had seen so many contradictions and errors in the Bible melt away that he had lost all confidence in their existence. He further avowed that there are perhaps half a dozen difficulties in the Bible that he could not satisfactorily explain to himself, but since he had seen 994 out of the 1,000 harmonized with the truth of God, he was disposed, he said, to think that if he had more understanding of the facts, he could harmonize the other 6. Dr. Torrey said that he found all the difficulties disappeared as he studied the Bible more intimately. He said at first he saw them disappear one by one, and then ultimately, as he went deeper into his study, they disappeared two by two, and then by scores, and then he said they began disappearing more and more. And it is thus with all so-called errors and seeming difficulties. As we study them, they increasingly disappear. As we draw nearer to God, the Word of God becomes, as we saw in our last message, more inevitably the veritable revelation of truth from God. Now, there are different classes of alleged discrepancies, but speaking generally, there are so-called textual discrepancies, and there are so-called scientific discrepancies, historical discrepancies, and ethical discrepancies. Textual difficulties, for the most part, are solved through careful exegesis. Scientific difficulties, for the most part, turn upon interpretation. There is not so much difference between what the Bible says and what science says as there is between men's views of what the Bible says and men's views of what science says. Both may be wrong as far as their views are concerned. Our interpretation of either may not be correct. The difficulties of history, they can be tested one by one. And this is interesting. As yet, we have not found any statement in the Bible relevant to history that has proved to be unhistorical. With regard to the moral and the ethical difficulties, we must remember that even Moses, because of the hardness of the hearts of his people, allowed them, according to what our Lord said in Matthew 19, verses 3 to 8, to follow a course that fell short of the full expectation of God. Now, certainly we're not to be afraid of any criticism of the Bible. We're not to be frightened when we discover a difficulty, no matter how unanswerable or insurmountable it first appears to be. Thousands of men saw these difficulties before we were ever born. The Bible has been God's rock upon which his people could stand through centuries of rigid examination, and it is not likely to go down before that which someone might discover today. As we have said on other occasions, and how important it is to remember this, the scriptures were not given as a course in mathematics or in biology, nor were the scriptures written to recount the full history of the chosen people of God, or even to narrate a full and complete biography of our Lord Jesus Christ. God speaks to us through the scriptures, not in order to make us mathematicians and biologists or historians, but in order to make us children of our Heavenly Father. And so in considering the different classes of alleged discrepancies, perhaps we would be wise to start first with those that arise because of our stupidity, our defective knowledge of history, geography, and the usage of Bible time, Bible chronology. Now, this is especially true when we seek to harmonize different descriptions of an historical event. If our knowledge were greater, all of our seeming difficulties will be swept away. So we can read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and the four Gospels with perfect assurance that the authors had infallible direction concerning what they wrote. And even though the events of that day were so far away and there are many details that are not given, nevertheless, we can be perfectly certain that it could be put together perfectly if we knew all the answers. It is well known that the chronology of the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, is extremely difficult. But as Edward J. Young, a distinguished Old Testament scholar, suggests, in dealing with such phenomena, one must remember how little is really known concerning the chronology of antiquity. Factors may enter into the calculation which is still unknown. And he asserts, it is only candid to acknowledge that there are some problems of chronology for which no apparent solution is immediately forthcoming. At the same time, one is on safe ground when he asserts that no man today is in the position of being able to prove that the scriptures are guilty of error in their chronology when that chronology is properly understood. Time and time again, research, discovery, geographical, historical, and archaeological have offered solutions to chronological difficulty after difficulty. For example, and of course to go into this in detail, it would take a great many hours, so I'm only going to highlight it for you. But one of the strongest arguments against the authenticity and the veracity and the integrity of the book of Daniel was that such a person as Belshazzar, described in chapter 5, was unknown to history. And that all historians agreed that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, and that he was absent from the city when it was captured. So it was argued, Belshazzar must be a purely mythological character, and therefore the whole story is legend and has no historical basis. No such person as Belshazzar ever lived, because nothing could be found in the Babylonian records to affirm his existence. Their argument was strong, seemed unanswerable. But Sir Henry C. Rawlinson, the archaeologist, discovered at Mughair and other Chaldean sites clay cylinders on which Belshazzar is named by Nabonidus as his eldest son. Doubtless he reigned as regent in the city during his father's absence, an indication of which we have in the proposal he made to Daniel when he said that he would be third ruler in the kingdom, Daniel 5:16. He himself being the second ruler in the kingdom, and Daniel would be next to himself. The critics never have brought that up since the discovery of the cylinders by Rawlinson. The Bible was vindicated. The critics put to shame. The historicity of Daniel verified. It is not so long, interestingly, that the destructive critics asserted most positively. In fact, right up to the latter part of the 19th century, Wellhouse and Bauer, Strauss, all that crowd, they said that it was positive that Moses could not possibly have written the Pentateuch because writing was unknown in his day. Well, of course, there's no need to even go into it. Recent discoveries have proven that writing far antedates the time of Moses. In fact, we're beginning to study Babylonian records that antedate him. The Code of Hammurabi, the Rosetta Stone, the Moabite Stone, so we could go on. And so the destructive critics had to completely give up that argument, and they're embarrassed if it's ever mentioned. In the New Testament, for example, in Acts 13:7, we have something that shows the accuracy of Scripture. Luke speaks of the deputy, or more properly, the proconsul of Cyprus. Now, Roman provinces were of two classes, and I want you to listen to this. Imperial and senatorial. The ruler of an imperial province was called a propraetor. Of a senatorial province, a proconsul. Up to a comparative recent date, according to the best information we have, Cyprus was an imperial province, and therefore its ruler would be a propraetor, and yet Luke calls him a proconsul. This certainly seemed like a clear case of error on Luke's part. And as a matter of fact, even conservative commentators felt forced to admit that no doubt Luke had made just a slight error. And the destructive critics were delighted to find this very obvious mistake. But further, and more thorough investigation has brought to light the fact that just at that time of which Luke spoke, the Senate had made an exchange with the emperor whereby Cyprus had become a senatorial province and therefore its ruler a proconsul. And Luke was right after all. And the literary critics were themselves in error. In Werner Keller's fine book, The Bible is History, he tells of those who researched the people, the personalities mentioned in the book of Acts, and also all of the places and the villages, for example, the towns that are mentioned, the distances, to see if they could find one single mistake. He makes the point that the accuracy is absolutely astounding. No one has ever been able to find one mistake in the historical verification of any petty official whose name history has given to us. No mistake about any city, about who was governing the city. No mistake about distances. No mistake even about weather conditions on the Mediterranean. I wasn't in the sermon, I just thought of that. Secondly, some discrepancies are due to failure to read exactly what the Bible says. Great many people who do not read the Bible carefully assume that there is a contradiction between different passages, when a careful reading of even a text of the translation will show that such a contradiction does not exist. I've always been amused when people have said to me on occasions, I believe the Bible is full of contradictions, and you know that I have inevitably had this same experience. I hand them the Bible and I say, would you mind showing me some of them? And they say, well, I don't know exactly where they are. I remember I was riding on a train one time, and there was a fellow that I got acquainted with, and he told me that the Bible was full of contradictions. I said, I just happen to have my Bible with me, and I'd like to help you with some of them. Would you show me some of the contradictions? I never saw a fellow so shocked in my life. He didn't know where to look. He didn't know anything. I have a name for him. I'm not going to use it. For example, many people allege that in one place the Bible says that Adam and Eve were the first inhabitants of the earth, while in another place it implies that Cain married a wife from the land of Nod. Actually, however, the Bible does not say that Cain married a wife from the land of Nod at all. It says he dwelled in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, and while there he knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. The word knew, which is the English translation, the King James Version uses, means they engaged in an act of procreation that resulted in the birth of Enoch. In other words, it's perfectly possible to say that he had a wife before he went into the land of Nod, his wife being, of course, one of the daughters of Adam and Eve mentioned in Genesis 5:4. But it was in that place that Enoch was conceived. Along this line, you know, so many times you hear the question asked, where did Cain get his wife? Well, I think the first appropriate answer is, where'd you get yours? That would be the first answer. But the second answer would be, the Bible account does not mention the names of all Adam's children, and in fact does not mention any of the female children by name. What it is concerned with is the important male descendants of Adam, and so it omits the other details of Adam's family life, and I'm glad, because the Bible is limited. How marvelous that God has kept it to the size that it is. It is important to notice that Genesis 5:4 does not say that the sons and daughters of Adam were all born after Seth. The whole emphasis is on the fact that Seth is the son who was to take the place of Abel and be the ancestor of the chosen line. And it is highly probable that many, many daughters and sons were born to Adam and Eve before the birth of Seth, though the Bible says nothing about it. However, in Adam's long life, 930 years, he begat many sons and daughters who lived long lives, and they begat many sons and daughters, and they begat many sons and daughters, and they begat many sons and daughters. You want me to quit about now, don't you? 930 years of that would really be something. And so there can be little doubt that Cain married one of the numerous offsprings of Adam and Eve. In the beginning of the race, of course, one of the male children of Adam married his own sister. He had to. There wasn't anybody else. And if the whole Adamic race was to descend from a single pair, the sons and the daughters of that first couple had to intermarry. But as the race continued, the offspring, of course, would greatly multiply. And by the way, the dynamics of population increase are dramatic. And what I think is so fascinating, that on the basis of population dynamics and looking at the present population of the world, do you know how far it would move us back? It would move us exactly back to the time of the flood. Population dynamics are so predictable that we know by the year 2000 the population of the earth will be somewhere between 7 and 8 billion. Then after that, it just goes out of sight. Someone figured out that in the lifetime of Adam, as he begat sons and daughters and they begat sons and daughters and so forth, Cain could have chosen among more than 35,000 descendants of Adam and Eve when he was looking for a wife. And I think that if even Clayton Erb had a choice between 35,000, he could have found one. However, as the race increased, it remained no longer necessary for men to marry their sisters, and the practice, if continued, you know, would result in great tragedy. The intermarriage of cousins in the present day is fraught with, we know, very serious consequence. There are parts of the globe where the intermarriage of cousins have continued, and the physical and the mental results are tragic beyond words. But in the dawn of human history, such an intermarriage was not surrounded with these dangers, and I personally believe it was because at that time the genetic strain was so pure. There were not defective characteristics to pass through the genetic chain. And as a matter of fact, as late as the time of Abraham, in Genesis 20, verse 12, we read that the great patriarch married his half-sister. But as the race multiplied, and as the strain began to deteriorate, Such marriages became unnecessary and were accompanied with such dangers that God, by special commandment, forbade the marriage of brother and sister, and such a marriage is now, in the light of the Word of God, a sin and disobedience to the commandment of God. But it was not a sin in the dawn of the human race when the only male and female inhabitants of the earth were brothers and sisters. Such marriage today would be a crime of incest. But we cannot reasonably carry back the conditions of today to the time of the dawn of human history and judge actions performed then by the conditions that exist today. By the way, if we were to throw the Bible account overboard and adopt the evolutionary hypothesis as to the origin of the human race, this wouldn't relieve the situation one bit, for in that case, our early ancestors would have been beasts, and the father and the mother of the human race would be descendants of the same pair of beasts, a brother and sister beast. Some thought, isn't it? Take whatever theory of origin of the human race that we may, we're driven to the conclusion that in the early history of the race, there was a necessary intermarriage of the children of the same pair. As a matter of fact, all of the Egyptian pharaohs married their sisters. And the strain still ran so high that evidently there was not the genetic damage that is passed on today. So now you know where Cain got his wife. Thirdly, there are discrepancies that arise from false interpretations of the Bible. This is almost always attributed to poor exegesis, and oh, how much of that we have. What the Bible teaches is one thing, what men interpret it to mean is sometimes something widely different. What the Bible actually teaches is a different question from what men have often thought it taught. The Bible is not to be held responsible for our ignorance or our misconceptions or our poor interpreting content of mind and our sad exegesis. The whole aim of exegesis should be to discover what the author wanted to say and what the readers for whom it was written would have been likely to understand. And of course, when men of a different country with little understanding either of the culture in which the scriptures were written examine the scriptures, it's small wonder that they are unable to comprehend the language and the imagery of the Bible, and that through their lack of understanding, false interpretations of the Bible produce what appears to be apparent discrepancies. Take, for example, a simple word day that's used in the Bible, yom. It's used in at least four ways. Sometimes the word day is used in a chronological sense, as we find it in the opening chapters of Genesis. Sometimes it's used in a realistic sense, as the Apostle Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Thirdly, it's used in a figurative sense, in such a day, referring to the kingdom. Sometimes it's used in an eschatological sense, the day of the Lord. So it has four different uses, and the context has to decide what usage is correct. On this subject, there was a man on the radio the other day, and he was preaching from Psalm 42:1, as the heart, H-A-R-T, panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And he went to great lengths to show that it's the anxious heart of the man seeking after God that pleases God, and that every man has a heart that is searching for God. And the word heart, H-A-R-T, is a male deer. But if you think that's funny, here's a better one. My father told me that he heard a man preach on Psalm 18:33. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. That, by the way, a hind is a female deer. You've learned a lot tonight. Hart is a male deer. Hind is a female deer. So he was preaching on, he maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. And he said, for a long time, I couldn't figure out what the hind's foot was. And then one day I got to looking at a chicken. And he said, as I looked at that chicken, I discovered that that chicken had two little feet out in front, and then it had a hind's foot. And he said, do you know what the hind's foot is for? The hind's foot is what keeps that chicken from falling down. And so when the Lord said, he maketh my feet like a hind's feet, it meant that when I trust the Lord, he gives me an extra hind's foot so that I'll never fall down. Now that's great biblical interpretation. Sometimes they're not that obvious. For example, our Lord said concerning his death and resurrection in Matthew 12:40, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, that's the King James Version, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Everybody knows that at least the whales that we know about have a throat so small that there is no way that a whale could ever swallow a man. So the Bible must be wrong, because it says the belly of the whale. Well, as a matter of fact, that's not what it says at all. Actually, the text only calls it a great fish. It's called a sea monster in Jonah 2:1. And it says specifically that God prepared this huge sea monster. Maybe like that one that's in the Loch Ness someplace. Whatever. The word that's used in the New Testament is ketos, which means a huge fish, a sea monster. Never once does it say a whale. In the original Greek, it doesn't say it in any of the manuscripts. It is found solely and only in the King James Version. And the person who translated it felt that the word whale was a big fish, the biggest one he knew, and so that's the word he used. By the way, the whale in the scripture is called the Leviathan. That's what it's called in the Old Testament. Now, it is common knowledge that there are huge sharks that can swallow a body whole. And in fact, I gave you some evidence on this some time ago about a man who was swallowed by a shark who was coughed up and who actually lived, though his body was burned with acid. He traveled all over Europe showing pictures of the shark and of his, and told the story of his amazing survival. Well, we don't need to get into that. Furthermore, concerning this same scripture, many interpreters would have us believe that our Lord died on Friday night and rose early Sunday morning, and the time between these two, we well know, is far from being 3 days and three nights. Now, we're not going to take the time to go into this, but suffice it that we say that it becomes a matter of biblical interpretation, and the trouble is not with what the Bible actually says, but with the interpretation that men put upon what the Bible says. For example, the Passover Sabbath mentioned in John 19:31 may not have been the weekly Sabbath that year. If it were not, then there were two Sabbaths that week. For example, the 14th of Nisan fell on Friday in A.D. 29. And interestingly, that was the only time between A.D. 24 and 33 that the 14th of Nisan, in other words, the day before the Passover Sabbath, fell on Friday. If the crucifixion was on Friday, it would have had to have been A.D. 29. But most of the scholars believe that our Lord was crucified A.D. 30. That's the year that most of them feel was the year of our Lord's crucifixion. If so, then it would be Thursday, A.D. 30. And this, of course, would exactly fulfill Matthew 12:40. There is also a very valid argument that can be given on the basis of the fact that our Lord was crucified on Wednesday. I prefer the one that says Thursday. But you can see it is a matter of biblical interpretation. That brings me to number four. Discrepancies that arise from the language in which the Bible was written. The ridiculous ends to which men will go to find fault with the Word of God is almost unbelievable. For example, in Numbers chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, there is the story of the quail sent by the Lord to the children of Israel because they wanted meat. And so the Lord sent these quail in order that they might have meat to eat. A man who scoffed at this story, with his own mathematical figures, came to the conclusion that the record in the Bible spoke of a composite of quail about 4 feet deep, covering all the surface of the earth, he said, for 3,136 square miles. He said that the content of this mass would be approximately, get this, 300,558,522,448 cubic feet of quail. The total number of quail, he surmised, would be 19,538,468,306,672. I don't know how he could be so accurate. That is what he had fully figured out as one of the most ridiculous things in all the Word of God. What was the defect in his calculations? Well, he didn't know anything about the Hebrew language. Actually, the scriptures say that God blew the quail into the wilderness from the Nile Valley, and the birds, having lost their sense of direction, were flying above the earth 2 cubits high. By the way, it's a phenomenon that still occurs today. When the quail come over the Sinai Mountain, they are often so weary in the struggle against the wind and so tired that they are practically unable to sustain flight. And so the Bible in no way maintains that they were pressed down and packed together like sardines in a can, but they were simply flying close to the earth, and it was easy for the people to catch them with their hands and knock them down with a stick, and that's all that God said. Another example of the carping criticism of men who have set for themselves the task of finding fault with the Word of God can be seen in their objection to the way in which God in His Word describes an event. Note, for example, the story of the Battle of Gibeon, found in Joshua 10, verses 12 through 14, where it says that the sun stood still. The battle was described in the way that it appeared to those who saw it. And the Lord wrote it in such a way that those who read it could understand it. In speaking of the sun in the sky, there is no talk about the refraction of the sun's rays or the revolving of the earth or any other thing. You know, I am always suspicious of certain articles that will very suddenly appear, like the one that supposedly came from the Space Center, where a scientist said that in his research he had discovered the missing time of Joshua's day, and it was circulated all over the place and was found to be a total fraud. By the way, in that respect, I can't get too excited about all of the information about the Ark on Mount Ararat. I'll wait until they actually find it. Then when they actually find it and say we've got it, then I'll tell you all about it and I'll be terribly interested. But while it's still nothing but speculation, I just don't get into that. I read the book, it's interesting, but it's still speculative. And we must stick with what the Word of God says. But the sun is said to have stood still or to have tarried in the heavens. Here again, we have to go to the Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word literally means was silent, was dumb, was at rest, ceased from usual activity. In other words, what Joshua deemed necessary for his pursuing troops, already tired from their all-night climb, was relief from the merciless sun in the cloudless summer sky. And by the way, up to this episode, the conquest of Canaan had moved so rapidly after the Passover at Gilgal that only a few months need have elapsed. And so for the sunshine to cease in the dry season would have been miracle enough. God answered above all that Joshua could ever ask or think by sending not only the desired shade to refresh his army, but also a devastating hailstorm to crush and delay his enemies. Any storm from grain harvest on through the summer months was considered a judgment from God. The true explanation of this miracle told in ancient Oriental poetic style tends to confirm the idea that Joshua was looking for relief from the fierce rays of the sun. Of course, in any event, it was a miracle. But no one who believes in a God who was the creator of the entire material universe and a God who is historically proven to have raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead ever stumbles over the fact of a miracle. But sometimes we try to make it a bigger miracle than it really is. We believe in a miracle-working God. It is one of the perfections of the Bible that it is not written in the terminology of modern science. I'm very thankful for that. If it had been, there would be few that would have been able to understand it until the present day, and even now it would only be understood by a few. Furthermore, as science and its terminology are constantly changing, the Bible, if written in the terminology of scientists today, would be out of date in a few years. But being written in the language chosen, it has proved a book for all ages, and this is amazing. All lands, all conditions of men. Other difficulties arise from the language in which the Bible was written, arise from the fact that large portions of the Bible are poetical. It's the language of poetry. It's the language of feeling and passion and imagination and figure. Now, if a man is hopelessly prosaic, and some of us are, he will inevitably find difficulties with the poetic portions of the inspired word. For example, in the 18th Psalm, we have a marvelous description of a thunderstorm. And poetically, this is what the psalmist writes. Believe me, let the dull, prosaic man get a hold of the 8th verse, and he'll have a bad time, because this is what the 8th verse says. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured, and coals were kindled by it. He's describing a thunderstorm. But the man who doesn't understand that is head over heels in difficulty. But the trouble isn't with the Word of God. The trouble is with his own stupid, thick-headed prosaicness. The language used in the Bible to describe the natural world is the language of simple observation, not scientific empiricism. The expressions employed, for example, in popular speech have not changed over the centuries. For example, we still speak of the sun rising. I kind of like it. We still speak about the four corners of the earth. We speak about the North Pole as being on top and the people that live in Australia as being down under. None of this is true. It's a figure of speech. We speak of the dew as descending from heaven, as though it is distilled somewhere in the far depths of space, while in fact we know that the atmosphere gives up its vapor at the touch of a colder surface, just like an ice pitcher collects and condenses the moisture from the air. When, therefore, sacred writers used forms of speech which fit appearance, not realities, and accord with popular impressions rather than scientific discoveries, this absence of scientific statements by no means involves any discrepancy or contradiction. Because whenever the Bible does speak on any scientific subject, it always speaks in simple language but with amazing accuracy. Fortunately for all of us, the scientific knowledge of the Bible is written in everyday language. The Bible wasn't written for 20th century physicists. It was written for ordinary men and women. Therefore, the scientific truths are conveyed in language that can be understood by all men everywhere. Let me illustrate. If you had a scientist as a guest for dinner, and you asked him if he'd like another helping of roast beef, according to those who object to the fact that the Bible does not speak in scientific terms, the man should reply as follows: "No, thank you. gastronomical satiety admonishes me that I have arrived at a state of deglutition consistent with my dietetic integrity. I think it'd be a whole lot better to say, thanks, I've had enough. Or if you fall down, you should never say, I fell down. You should say, my perpendicularity has suddenly become a horizontality. One of the most dramatic demonstrations of divine inspiration of the Word of God is seen in the fact that there has never been demonstrated a contradiction between the Bible and the known facts, not the theories of science. The physical universe, the mystery of planetary and stellar movements, the constitution of man, the world of plant and animal life, the mystery of life itself, the constitution of the earth, the material forms and forces, all of these that we know in science are in perfect harmony with what is presented in the Word of God, with none of the nonsense believed at the time the writers of the Bible wrote what they wrote. In other words, God never allowed His pure Word of truth to be contaminated with the nonsense of the cultures in which these men wrote, because it was to be a pure revelation from God. There is topographical, geographical, chronological, and historical trustworthiness in the Word of God that is according to His infallible knowledge. And so when the Word of God, I repeat, speaks directly on the subject of science, it is always meticulously accurate. Lastly, briefly, difficulties arise also from the text in which our English Bible was translated. There is a group that holds, interestingly, that the King James Version of the Bible is absolutely infallible and inerrant, but obviously it is not. However, because of the many, and you know we've talked about this, good copies that we have, by comparing one with another, we can tell with great precision just what the original text was. And indeed, for all practical purposes, the original text is now settled. And our English translation, if it is on the basis of the best scientific textual criticism, is substantially accurate. The God who gave the Word has preserved it. However, before some of the best manuscripts were within the reach of the translators, and before the science of textual criticism was not so well understood as it is today, translations were often made from an imperfect text. Not a few of the apparent discrepancies and difficulties in the Bible arise from this source. For example, we're told in John 5:4 that an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, and whoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. This statement, for many reasons, seemed improbable and difficult to believe. But upon investigation, we find that it was a mistake of the copyist. Some early copyist, reading John's account, added in the margin his explanation of the healing properties of this intermittent medicinal spring. A later copyist, thinking that the original scribe had left the text out and put it in the margin, later embodied this marginal note in the body of the text itself. Thus it came to be handed down and got into our King James Version. In the New American Standard Version, if you have one, turn, if you will, to John 5:4, and you'll notice something. You'll notice that verse 4 is omitted in the text proper and placed in the margin as a marginal note. These instances of a copyist errors are very few, very, very few, and they are very plainly and distinctly seen in the comparison of the manuscripts of the text. In our modern versions, they are appropriately omitted, or else they're given simply as a note in the margin. We shall continue this message. But I would like to conclude this evening by saying, no man dare to mutilate this holy book, this inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative message from God. The more I think upon it, and the more I have studied upon it, and now it represents almost a lifetime of study, I am more than ever convinced that man, unaided by the Holy Spirit, could neither have conceived nor put together nor preserved in its integrity this precious treasure that we know as the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This revelation from God you can implicitly trust. It has changed nations. It has changed lives. It can change your life if you will but read it, believe it, and invite the matchless Christ it presents into your heart and life. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for these moments spent together. And once again, we're confronted with the fact that we hold in our hand the veritable oracle of God, and that the theme of this revelation from Thee is that of a coming One, our matchless Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We realize that the Old Testament says that He's coming, as prophecy upon prophecy outlines detail after detail. And then the Gospels faithfully and independently tell us that He came. And then the Epistles tell us He's coming again. Oh, our wonderful Lord, help us to realize that nothing is more important than our relationship to Thee. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are